Well, we obviously are looking at the aspect in the advent of hope. And in Jesus' day, they were looking forward. They were anticipating, and you can read that in Simeon and some of the other stories especially, that they were anticipating the coming of the Messiah. And so that was what they were hoping in. Now, we've saw the fulfillment of that hope, and now we are hoping and waiting in anticipation of the hope of Christ's return for His church, for us, for the bride, when everything will be made right and things will be restored as they should be. When I was thinking about this whole concept of hope, what came to mind, my mind works, I don't know how it works, but anyway, just different things come to mind. And I was reminded when this whole thing with COVID started, we were, Teresa and I were in Yuma, Arizona, and Ryan Wilson, who is the pastor, called me and he said, you know, I want to go with the kids. We're going to go on a vacation. And so I wanted to know if you could preach one of the Sundays. And I said, sure, I'll be glad to do that. I'll be home in April. We'll be back in time. And I said, so what do you want me to preach on? And he said, well, I think something to do with discipleship. So being down there with just my Bible and in the Yuma Library, I was thinking, and the thing that came to my mind was The Cost of Discipleship by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Some of you are familiar with Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a Jew that ended up in a concentration camp like Corrie ten Boom. And so I was looking at some information and I was reading some articles, and I'd heard of Viktor Frankl, but I hadn't really read Viktor Frankl's story. I don't know if anybody familiar with Viktor Frankl. Oh, everybody. So I can say anything. Viktor Frankl would have been a contemporary of Dietrich Bonhoeffer's as well. He ended up in a concentration camp. Matter of fact, he was in Dachau and Auschwitz. And he was, before he got arrested and put in this concentration camp, he was a psychiatrist, I believe in Vienna. And so when he went into this concentration camp, it's a very interesting story if you want to read it. You know, obviously he learned some things about himself because, as you know, they separate you from everybody. You're separated from your family. They take your wedding rings. They take your clothing. They take everything from you. Everything is gone. And now everything you do is dictated by what goes on in this camp. And being a psychiatrist, he can't help himself. I know some of you like to go to the airports or the beaches and just watch people. Because people are kind of interesting, right? Amen? And so even in that situation, he couldn't help but kind of analyze and watch and see what people were doing. And one of the things that he noticed, first of all, that there were some people that he knew. There are people that he knew early on when they first got into the concentration camp that you consider nice people, gentle people, friendly, that it wasn't very long in that situation, in those circumstances, that they became hateful, some of them even brutal. He tells of a case story of another man that was sure that he had a vision from God. He had this dream, but he was sure it was from God, that on the 31st, end of this month, that the war was going to be over and they would be released. And he explains that on the eve of the night of the 31st, when that hadn't happened, that this man lost hope. And regardless of the encouragement of the other prisoners or the threats of the guards, he would not get out of his bed, he would not move, and he died. There were others in there that he said were trying to survive strictly by their willpower. They were convinced that if they could just survive this, if they could just survive the concentration camp, that then everything would be restored to them. Their families, their possessions, and everything that had been taken from them would be restored. And when they finally got to the point where they realized that was not going to happen, as loved ones were put into put to death, they gave up hope. He said, but the interesting thing was that even in that circumstance, there were those that, because of their hope in God, continued to sacrifice, gave bread to other prisoners, their own bread, their own possessions, and survived that based on the hope that they had. Hope is a very powerful thing, and it's a very important thing. I read somebody's statement that says, you know, we can live so many days without food and so many days without water, but we don't live very long without hope. We've been looking at this, and I want to look at the promise of hope, and there's several verses I'm going to look at, but I want to just begin with this one. We'll end with this one as well. But 1 Peter 1:3 says this: praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The problem is, the Bible tells us and teaches us very clearly, and Ephesians really spells it out just almost specifically, that we have a world that's without hope. Ephesians 2:12 says this: remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from the citizenship of Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope, without God in this world. Now, the Apostle Paul obviously is speaking to those that are outside Christ. He's speaking to those that are even in Judaism that do not have any hope. And that's a terrible thing. If you travel to Scotland or Ireland, the one thing you'll run into, and almost everybody goes there, the one thing that they'll see is some of their castles. You know, you can go there and kiss the Blarney Stone or do whatever you want to do at these different castles. But there's a castle in Scotland that they recently discovered down below what they thought was the basement, another room that was completely sealed off, no windows, in the dark, damp, and scratched on the wall was these words: no hope. No hope. We just don't do very well without hope. Now, Ephesians tells us to remember. It's never good to dwell in the past. If you've ever been to counseling, maybe the counselor said that, you know, you have to move on past things that have happened in your past. But there's some benefit of being reminded of the past. And what the verse in Ephesians is trying to tell us is, remember, that was the past. Now, because of God's grace, we have a reason for hope. We have a reason of the confidence of hope. And in that contrast, I mean, have you ever gone and bought something at a jeweler's and one of the first things he does is he brings out some black velour, and then when he puts that shiny object in the contrast of that black, it really, really pops? That's what he's doing here. In this contrast, we can really see the brilliance. It intensifies the reality of the hope that we have. But those apart from Christ in our culture today, maybe listening online or maybe even in this room, are without hope because we're found in sin. We're condemned because of the sinfulness. You know, we can go, that takes us back to Genesis chapter 3. We can read it in Romans chapter 5, that sin entered this world through one man, and that one man, Adam. And so we're born into this sinfulness, and there's no hope outside of Jesus Christ. There is no assurance of salvation for any of them. And there was a time for everyone in this room that we as well didn't have any hope in that way. There's a proverb that says the hope of those that the unrighteous comes to nothing. It's not really hope, it's wishful thinking. And it made me think of, I was asked to go and visit somebody who was told that they weren't going to survive the night, that they had a terminal illness, and they didn't expect them to survive even through the night. So I didn't know the person, but I went and visited him at the hospital. And I asked him if if they knew Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And they said, no. And I said, well, so what do you think is going to happen when you die? And this is what she says. Well, I hope my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds. The problem with that, that is just wishful thinking. That's not really hope. That's nothing established in her life. And so I shared the gospel with her. Still didn't want to receive it. In the Old Testament, you would think, and most of us are not that familiar with the Old Testament. We mentioned a little bit, Steve mentioned it a little bit this morning in Sunday school class, that the way they dealt with their sin was through sacrifice. And so they had sacrifice upon sacrifice upon sacrifice for the nation, for individuals, for all kinds of sin. And it was perpetual. It just went on and on and on. And so a lot of us, I think, probably think, well, okay, because they're doing these sacrifices, that they have hope. But they didn't have any hope. And if you're familiar with the book of Hebrews, especially in chapter 10 of Hebrews, it's talking about, it really kind of relates to Leviticus chapter 6 about sacrifices. Basically, what it's saying is that they didn't have any hope because the sacrifices were only an annual reminder of their sinfulness. The blood of goats and bulls had no ability to take away the sin permanently or remove the guilt that a person had in his life. It was just an ongoing reminder. It's kind of like this, or at least it's been like this for me. When I came back up and was going to preach a couple years ago for Ryan, we were told that if we just kind of stayed sequestered and away from people for a couple weeks, you know, we'd flatten the curve and life would be good. And so I bought into that hope. And then they said, no, that's not it. But if you get inoculation, then you'll be okay. And then after the inoculation, it was another inoculation. After that inoculation, it was what? It was a booster shot. And now they're talking about booster shots. And so every time I hear something like that on the news, it doesn't give me hope. It reminds me I am stuck in this situation. And that's exactly what was going on for the Jews. Every time it came around a time for them to make a sacrifice, it did not give them hope. It reminded them that they were stuck in their sinfulness. I mean, for the last couple of years, that's kind of how some of us have felt, right? But we're not without hope. We have God, and our hope is not based on wishful thinking. It's not based on some kind of spinning the wheel or any gambling. It's based on the provision of Jesus Christ. And that's the Galatians verse. It says, when the time had fully come, and the fullness of time, I think the NIV says, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law that they might receive adoption as sons. And that's a potent verse. There's a lot in that verse. There's a lot that gives us hope in that verse. This is the very basis of our hope. And so what is hope? It's not that wishful thinking. Like, here's wishful thinking. I'm hoping that as I speak that you're able to understand what I'm trying to communicate. There's no certainty of that. Some of you might be hoping I'm done soon. And there's no assurance of that either. That's just wishful thinking. But the hope that we have is the absolute certainty, the confidence that God does what he says and he's going to come for us. That there's going to be a time when Jesus Christ comes for his bride. The first advent here is our basis of hope. What is it? God sent his son, Emmanuel, God with us. He came and dwelt among us. But there's a lot to this. I just want to kind of dissect this a little bit. It says that God, in the fullness of time, now we all understand that God has a timetable and there's God's perfect timing on everything. And so what does that mean in his perfect timing? Well, I don't know what all was involved in his predetermined time for it to make it right then. But the things that we do know that probably made that possible and why that was his people, the Jewish nation, were anticipating. They anticipated and they were hoping for the Messiah to come. During that time, it's what they called the Pax Roma, which meant because of the Romans had migrated all over and conquered all over, it was a time of peace, relatively. And they had Roman soldiers and garrisons and things like that all over. So you could travel, for the most part, fairly safely because of this peace and because of, in a sense, almost like policing of the area by the Romans. The Romans also had brought roads. They had established roads everywhere. Teresa and I, when we went to Turkey, we were just exploring in the coast of Turkey. And we come across the ancient city of Assos. Didn't even know it was there. And if you're not familiar with Assos, Assos is in Acts chapter 20. It's one of the places that the Apostle Paul landed. And so there's people living right in this very city. This ancient city that we read about in our Bibles is there. And there's people living there. And there's this Roman road. And there was a Roman bridge across this river that was so steep that when carts went across it, they would high center. You could see the grooves in it. It was a time that the national language, and let's face it, if you want to expand the gospel, you have to be able to communicate. And so it was a time as well that Greek was basically the national language. Almost everybody understood Greek. Even some of the Old Testament was translated into the Greek language. So you had all these things coming together. It was peaceful. People could understand one another. There was no language barriers. There was scripture that could be read and could be understood and all this. And that's when God's perfect timing that he sent his son. And you notice it says that he sent his son. God initiated this provision. This rescue plan for humanity originated with God, not with us. And he sent his son. Where was his son at? We can go all the way back to Genesis. Reading Colossians, he was the creator. He's the pre-existent one. Jesus Christ has always been. It wasn't the first time he ever showed up in our world or in the universe was as a baby. He has always been. He is the pre-existent one from all eternity, part of the Trinity. He was born of woman. And what it's really talking about there, it's not really, this is not really the issue of being born of a virgin. That's a whole other thing. That's true. But that's not what this is about. This is really speaking to his humanity. That he was born. He was a man as well as God. And we don't understand that. Theologically, it's called the hypostatic union. Fully God, fully man. Always that way. It'll never change. When we get to heaven, Jesus Christ is still fully God and fully man. It will never change. It's not condensed. It's not a hybrid. It's not two distinct, separate individuals. It's one, fully God and fully man, which was absolutely necessary. It had to take a human and a man to sacrifice, and only God could be the one that was without sin. You go to, I think it's 2 Corinthians 5:21 that said he made him sin who knew no sin. He became sin for us. Jesus Christ kept this Mosaic law that everybody was under, this law that they were under. He kept it perfectly. And that's why it says that he was born under the law. The law was given. We cannot be saved by the law. The law does not redeem anybody. All the law does is like a mirror. The law shows how we've fallen short. The law shows where we haven't measured up. The law shows us our sinfulness. But Jesus Christ fulfilled all that. Every law in every aspect of Moses, he obeyed perfectly every single day of his life. To do what? To redeem us. Redemption is a really a marvelous word in a lot of ways, because to redeem something really means to purchase. It's like we have coupons where we redeem for a certain value. It brings us out from the slave market. And they have found what they call the Chester Papyri writings, like they did the Dead Sea Scrolls. This was written in Greek. And it's a story of a man of wealth that went to a slave market, and there was a very beautiful woman that was being sold on the auction block, and he paid a very steep price for her. And once he purchased her, he gave her the papers and said, "You are free. I have purchased you, and now you are absolutely free." And he turned away and walked off, and she ran up to him and said, "You now are my master." That's what God's done for us. He's bought us out of the slave market so that we would become slaves to Him, that He would become our master, and then to adopt us. Adoption is a marvelous thing, is it not? But we need to understand, I think sometimes, because when we adopt today, that adoption today is sort of a method to bring somebody into our family. Adoption here is not a method to bring anybody into God's family. We only come into God's family one way, and that is by putting our faith in Christ and Christ alone and what He accomplished on the cross for us. Adoption is even richer in the sense that we know that when you adopt somebody, it's by choice, is it not? If you go to 1 John 1:12 and 1:13, when it talks about to all that received Him, He gave the right to be called the child of God. That's how we come into the kingdom. But verse 13 says, not of a human's decision or a husband's will. This was God's choice. God adopted us. And we're in the family, and as we're adopted in the family, we've been sealed by the Holy Spirit, and now we have the right to receive every inheritance, every blessing that it talks about is ours, because this is how we are. This is our position. This is our standing. This is our hope, is in all that Christ has done for us. And then we're back to the promise. Praise be to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When you look at what it's talking about here, is this promise, is every promise of God has been fulfilled in Christ Jesus. Everything He's promised us has been fulfilled in the coming of Christ Jesus. Everything in Jesus' ministry and activity on earth is to fulfill what God has promised us. Our history is divided on Jesus Christ's birth, A.D. and B.C. He is the central figure in all of redemption. And this is a living hope, an active hope. It's a hope that we're looking forward to now that Christ is going to return. And when He returns, He's going to return for us. And this hope is not based on any external circumstances, not anything that we do, not on whether or not you are baptized, not whether or not you're a member of a church. It doesn't have anything to do with the external things or how valuable you are or your personal worth or wealth or assets. None of that. It's found only and strictly on the promises of God, His eternal promises. It's just amazing what God has done. I don't know if any of you have read the book or watched the movie, The Boy Who Harnessed the Wind. Has anybody read that? Curtis Wilson was in school for a little while with this boy in Malawi. His name was William, and that's what this story is about. A boy in Malawi in a poor village that had this dream, this vision, you might say, that it would change the life of everybody in that village if they only had electricity. And so he wanted to make a windmill. So every day he would go out into the dump and he would collect all these parts. And even though people in the village made fun of him as the garbage collector, the one that picks up things that nobody wants, that everybody else discarded, ultimately, if you know the story, he builds a small windmill, and then later he gets a windmill and they get electricity. And that's exactly what Christ has done with us. He has come into the dump that we call the world, and he's picked us up, the things that have been discarded, things that are broken, that before were no use, redeemed us, put us back together, and made us useful to where we are a blessing to our families and our communities. That's the hope that we have. And what Christ is doing now, and what he's going to do in the future. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the hope that we have. And we pray, Lord, that you would establish that hope even deeper, that we would remember all that you have done for us. And Lord, I pray even as we prepare our hearts for communion, Lord, that you would see if there's any wicked way within us. And Father, you would forgive us and cleanse us. We don't want to use communion as a reason to be outside of Christ, but use communion as a door and access to Christ as we ask you to forgive us and establish your grace in our life.